want us to spend some time this morning focusing together on part of the Holy Spirit's work. That part of God's gift to every believer. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And that Spirit is at work in every believer. And in the letter to the Ephesians, that we will look together, I want to focus closely on being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But I first want to give you just a brief overview of the letter to the Ephesians. There's a flow of thought in this letter that we need to be aware of. One commentator put it this way: it is the flow of sitting and walking and standing. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about this sitting. Believers have been seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 6. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's the first three chapters explain that. In chapter 4 and 5 is all about our walk, how we are to walk in this life as Christians in obedience to the Lord. And chapter 6 is all about standing, how we are to stand firm against the devil in the spiritual warfare that we constantly face. But before we learn how to walk or stand against the enemy, it's important to know what Christ has done for us as we are seated with Him in heavenly places. In chapter 1, Paul lists some of those spiritual blessings that every Christian has. So this is not about what we have done for God in Christ, but what God has done for us in Christ. And you read in verses 4 through 6 that God has chosen us. He's predestinated us. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. In verses 7 through 8, we find that He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He's poured out His rich grace on us. In verse 9 and 10, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. And in verse 11 and 12, He has given us an inheritance. And that leads us to the words of our text, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. Let me just read them again at this time. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom, that is, in Christ, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So our theme this morning, with the help of the Lord, is going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The last words of verse 13. And we want to look at that under three headings. First of all, the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the sealing. And thirdly, the promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be talking about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, we need to know who the Holy Spirit is. And even the children here will know who He is. He's the third person in the Holy Trinity. And just like Father and Son, He is God. And each person in that Holy Trinity has a specific work to do in the salvation of God's people. And when Jesus promised His disciples that the Holy Spirit would come, He said to them, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," so that's the Holy Spirit, "who comes from the Father, He shall testify of Me." So the work of the Holy Spirit is always to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means the Holy Spirit is active in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Whenever you hear or read truth about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. And when the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith and repentance, that moment sinners are saved. Faith, remember, consists of believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. In whom, Jesus, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so you trusted and you believed in the Lord Jesus, the two aspects of faith. In verse 12, Paul was talking about the early Jewish Christians, the first believers, and he says, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. They had faith too, and now he continues that thought, talking about what has happened to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, who also have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is true of believers today too, because believers here this morning, we are the Gentile believers. What is it that they believed? He calls it the word of truth. And if Paul were here this morning, children, we would like to take him off to the side and say, now, Paul, what exactly is the word of truth that you're talking about here? What do you mean by that statement, the word of truth? Well, if you read it in the verse, he says it right away what it is. The gospel of your salvation. And that's another word we hear quite often, isn't it? The gospel. And those of you who have been listening carefully to Reverend Moerdijk all these years, you know that gospel means the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, children, has really three parts to it. And the first part is a problem that everyone has. The problem that everyone has is that we are all sinners, separated from God because of our sin, and never able to get back to Him. That's the first part of the gospel. Bad news. You say, how can that be part of the gospel? Well, you see, we don't appreciate the good news until we know what we need that good news for. The problem is we're all sinners. God gives the solution in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He came here to obey God's law perfectly and then to die on the cross as the penalty for the sins of sinners like you and me. One writer put it like this: the Lord Jesus paid a debt that He did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. So that's the first part is the bad news. We are sinners. The second part is the good news. Christ died for our sins. And the third part of the gospel is the connection between those two. How do you unite a sinner with this grace of God? And when we receive this grace and God's forgiveness and eternal life by faith, by believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus to forgive us our sins, what Paul calls the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit's work in salvation, when we talk about people being saved, we mean that we are saved from the ultimate consequences of our sins. We are saved from God's wrath against sin. We're saved from hell itself. When you are saved, You are forgiven. You are given a new life. When you hear this gospel and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is by the power of the Holy Spirit you begin to call on the name of the Lord and you cry to Him and you pray to Him. And then Romans 10 verse 13 becomes true for you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now for some of us here this morning, we don't need to go any further than this verse. For you, you are realizing that you are like all the rest of us. You are a sinner. And maybe you're beginning to realize the solution to that problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only solution, who offers to save you freely. But you haven't made that connection. You don't believe His word. You don't believe that He really will save you when you call on His name. Well, this very day, cry out to Him, Lord, save me. Put Him to the test. Take Him at His word. Believe this gospel. But there's more to Romans 10. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Always how it works. Faith always comes by hearing. And hearing always by the Word of God. We, as Christian people, we know that God changes people. He can change societies. And it involves changing people one at a time through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the method that the Holy Spirit uses is to bring the Word of God to people, or to bring people to the Word of God. Letting people know what Jesus has done to save sinners like them and like us. How will our neighbors know if we don't bring them the Word of God? Or if we don't bring them to the Word of God. Now for some people, that can be a very dramatic way of doing things. I read recently of 5 young missionaries who died in Ecuador in 1956. And they were killed there by a band of primitive people. These missionaries, they felt the call of the Lord to be a part of a movement to bring the gospel to people who had never, ever heard it before. Now, they were not killed because they offended these people with the gospel. That's not what got them killed. They were killed because one of those tribesmen told a lie about them because of some problem he was having. And as a result of that lie, a whole group went out and killed these missionaries. And yet, in the end, because of that tragic series of events, that whole tribe came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because someone went back there, even after they killed those missionaries, and showed them the love of Christ. And that whole village, that whole area there was changed. Not just for their daily life, but forever. Many of them believed on the gospel. That's how it sometimes goes. But for most of us, beloved, it's simply that our God wants you and me to open our mouths right where we are. Right where He has placed us, to tell our friends about what Jesus has done, about who Jesus is. You don't have to travel to a foreign country to be a part of God's plan for spreading the gospel. As a believer, you just have to open your mouth where you are, speaking the word of God. I think then, for example, of stay-at-home moms. The most important job in the world. Open your mouths, mom, telling your children of the sin that is in them and the grace that is in Jesus. And dads, at family devotions, tell your children. Open your mouth. Tell them of the sin that is in them and the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the normal means that the Holy Spirit uses to work salvation in the hearts of sinners, young and old. Parents, make sure that your children listen in church. Are you listening to the sermons? It's the means of grace, that the means that the Holy Spirit uses to apply what Jesus has earned to young and old sinners. And parents, don't be satisfied with the usual answer when you ask what was the sermon about. And they say, God. Don't be satisfied with that answer. There's got to be more. Our text says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can translate it this way too. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is promised. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself promised His Holy Spirit to His disciples. He said in John 14, I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him because He dwells in you and shall be in you. That's true for every believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He shall be in you and you know Him. Verse 13 wants us to get to this idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Having believed in Jesus, says Paul, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's our second thought, the sealing. You were sealed, believers. God did something for us. God sealed us with His Holy Spirit. And that happens to every person who believes the gospel. We are sealed. Every sinner who comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has this seal of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. For every believer here this morning, this is true. You were sealed. Someone, something set a seal on you. Now, when the Ephesians would read this, they would think of sealing a letter by dripping hot wax on the fold of the letter and then pressing their signet ring into that wax. That would leave an impression there. And Paul here uses the same two words of sealed and guarantee. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, now He which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest, it's an old English word that means guarantee or down payment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what our text says. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as the Ephesian church would read this letter, they would understand what Paul is getting at. In his days, that sealing had four distinct ideas involved. And the first was of a finished transaction. Even today, you see that sometimes in certain types of sales, real estate, for example. Those finished documents are embossed with a seal, a notary seal. The deal has been done. It's finished. It's final. And that's how it is in salvation too. We have been saved, dear believers. We have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. The deal is done. And the Holy Spirit at work in our lives reminds us that it is finished. Yes, there may be times when we backslide and sin, and then we need to turn from our sin and receive God's forgiveness, but we don't need to be saved again. That is finished. So that's the first idea they would have, is of a finished transaction. But also they would think of ownership. In Paul's times, the businessmen from Rome would travel to Ephesus and buy their goods that they were going to sell back home. And they would put those products in crates, and they would melt some wax on the crate and push their signet ring into the wax, just like a letter. It was a way of identifying that crate as belonging to them. These days we have computers and barcodes to take care of all that, but not then. Those crates would arrive in the port in Rome, and then that merchantman would go there and identify which crate was his. And he would know which one was his because it had his wax seal on it. Maybe we could think of it something like the luggage tags that we have on our suitcases when we travel somewhere. They put that strip on there, and it's got a barcode and all kinds of little code words, and it also has your name on it. You get to the airport, wherever you're landing, and you see all those black suitcases, and they all look the same. The way to know for sure which one is yours is to read that tag. It will have your name on it. That's how you know it's yours. It belongs to you. And beloved, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe His gospel, and you trust in Him, you now belong to Him. The Holy Spirit's work in you proves that Jesus owns you. He has bought you. Baptism is a picture of that too, isn't it? A picture of ownership. The seal of God's covenant promises. The name of the triune God is on us. We belong to Him. Seals that to us. Another thing that these Ephesian people would be thinking about when they read here about you are sealed, they would think about security. Sometimes a seal was used as a warning not to touch something. These days we see it when there's a crime scene and the police put that yellow tape all around the crime scene. You don't cross that line. You don't touch anything beyond that line. When the Romans put a seal on the tomb of Jesus, that's what that was. They were securing the tomb. No one was to cross that line. That was a message for anyone. If you intend to mess with the body of Jesus, you will face the wrath of the Romans. As believers, we have that invisible mark of the Holy Spirit on our lives. You can't see it on the outside. I can't look around this building and say, well, there's one and there's one. People can't see it. But those who work and live in the spiritual realm can see it. The seal of the Holy Spirit will not keep you from difficulties. But if Satan or one of his fellow demons wants to lay his hand on you, they know they'd be in trouble with God Himself. And I know that because that's what the Bible says. In 1 John 5, verse 18, the wicked one does not touch him. That's what Jesus says of his people. The wicked one does not touch him. Hands off, Satan. He's one of mine. And the fourth aspect of the seal of the Holy Spirit is authenticity. That something is authentic and genuine. A signature on a letter indicates that letter is genuinely from the person who sent it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the mark of being an authentic Christian. Paul writes to the Romans, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ's." The opposite is true too. If any man has the Spirit of Christ, he is Christ's. We have to be very careful with this, because sometimes people confuse that authentic work of the Holy Spirit with emotional experiences. When we lived in Grand Rapids, we were visited by some Latter-day Saints elders, and they gave me a copy of the Book of Mormon to read. And the man said to me, "I want you to read it and see if you get a burning in the bosom as you read it." I didn't read it all, and I didn't get that burning in the bosom. But would that be sound doctrine? That's not sound doctrine even, is it? No. But that does not mean that there's not such a thing as the witness of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. There is. Romans 8 says so. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And He does that by the evidence of His work in us. And the evidence of His work in us is repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You read about that in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. When those things are part of your life, no, not perfectly, that will never happen here. When the beginnings of all that fruit of the Holy Spirit is in you, you know that's the Holy Spirit's work. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we've heard something about the Holy Spirit now. We've heard something about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And now we want to know, what is this promise? The Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, who is the earnest, the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Speaking here about when at the end time, believers go to heaven, salvation is complete. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, a down payment of that promise. God will complete His work of salvation in every believer. And He gives the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that He will keep His promise. When you buy a house, at least for most of us, you have to make a down payment. A down payment tells the seller that you are serious about buying this house. Down payment is a promise that the rest of the money is coming to you. You intend to pay the full purchase price. Now for believers, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of heaven. There are times when you've sensed the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. A blessing when you are studying the Word of God or you've partaken of the sacrament. Times when you experience the Holy Spirit working in you and working through you, using you. And those are just little tastes of what heaven's going to be like. When Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the new bodies that God is going to give them in heaven, he writes, "Now he that worked for us the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest," or the down payment, "of the Spirit." And again, the assurance that we have our future in heaven, dear children of God, is guaranteed to us by the down payment, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we would expect a person who is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to be a joyful person, wouldn't we? Reality tells us that's not always how it is. We do not always live in the enjoyment of this awesome blessing. To enjoy the blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, believers have certain responsibilities. There are matters we must avoid and others that we must pursue. Let me just mention two of them. First, we must avoid quenching the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. I'll read it in its context from verse 16 through 21. It's addressed to the believers in the church of Thessalonica, so addressed to believers here this morning. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." Right in the middle of that, he says, do not quench the Spirit. To quench means to put a damper on something. To discourage, to fight against something. When we want to quench a fire, we want to put the fire out. To quench the Holy Spirit means to argue against the Holy Spirit instead of obeying. It means to question the Holy Spirit. In the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, we quench the Holy Spirit when we do not prove all things or test all things by the Word of God. When you are tempted to do something contrary to the Word of God, you know that's not the Holy Spirit at work. No, we must take the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together always. With Word and Spirit, we can discern right and wrong, but only with the Word of God and the Spirit. Second thing we must avoid is grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Let me ask the husbands a question. How do you grieve your wife who loves you? Well, you neglect her. You ignore her. You don't care about her purposes and desires. So how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? The same way. You forget about Him and ignore Him and neglect His Word, and you doubt Him and His purposes and His desires. So when you want to control your own life, you grieve the Holy Spirit. When you live in sin knowingly, you grieve the Holy Spirit because He is Holy Spirit. When we fail to do God's will that He so clearly reveals in His Word, that grieves the Holy Spirit. When we are more interested in our experiences and our emotions than we are in God and Christ Himself. That grieves the Holy Spirit. If the Lord Jesus is not the center, if He's not our all in all, that grieves the Holy Spirit, who comes to testify of Jesus and to glorify Him. So two things to avoid. There are more listed in the Bible, but just two for now. Quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. So what are we to pursue in relationship to the Holy Spirit? The first thing to pursue is to realize that we are led by the Holy Spirit. Led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. There's a relationship between the Holy Spirit and believers. We are always, always in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's never absent from us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where He lives. He indwells us. And He's always speaking to us. And we must be ready to listen to the Holy Spirit. And how does He speak? By the Word of God. It is His Word that He wants us to focus on. He inspired that Word. He wants us to read our Bibles and study those Bibles, because it is His Word that He uses to build us up. It's His Word that He uses to cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we must not neglect that Word. Because when we neglect the Word of God, we are not being led by the Holy Spirit. And we are not walking in the Holy Spirit. So let us listen to His Word. Let us meditate on that Word. Let us pray over that Word. It's how the Holy Spirit leads us. The second thing to pursue is to remember that the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. That's God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. Never forget, beloved, that God, having purchased us by the precious blood of Christ, gives us a guarantee, a down payment, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we experience His gracious work in this lifetime. But it is only a foretaste of the redemption, of that purchased possession in heaven eternally. Most of you are familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his commentary on Ephesians, he says, "We must not ask, am I sealed with the Holy Spirit?" That's the wrong question to ask, he said. The right question to ask, he said, is, "But do I know and love Jesus? Do I know and love Jesus?" He writes, "It's not what I have felt or what thrill I've had, but my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, my love for Christ, my knowledge of Jesus. Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I trust Him? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" That is the evidence of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Notice that our text ends with the words, "to the praise of His glory." That's the same as in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. One certain evidence of being sealed with the Holy Spirit is our desire to seek God's glory. When we strive for God's glory to be shown in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As He is conforming us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to love what Jesus loves. We begin to seek what Jesus seeks. And what was that? Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth." That's what He said to His Father. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So the work that God the Father gave to Jesus was to glorify God. And that's the same work He gives believers to do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, Jesus glorified His Father and enjoys Him forever. And dear believers, in Christ, we will follow Jesus in this. Now, children, maybe you've been listening very carefully, but it's kind of difficult to understand, isn't it? It's kind of mysterious, this work of the Holy Spirit. Well, your mom and dad think so too, and I do too, and it is mysterious. But I recently read a story, I think, that helps us to kind of understand a little better this idea of the Holy Spirit being given as a guarantee of heaven. Maybe you've heard this story or something similar. There was a woman who'd been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor gave her just 3 more months to live. And the doctor said to her, "You better start making preparations. Talk to your family," and so on. And she did. And she called her pastor. And he came to her house to discuss what she wanted to do further, about the funeral and so on. And she told him what songs she wanted to be sung, what scriptures she wanted him to read. She also told the pastor that she wanted to be buried in her coffin with her favorite Bible. "Put that in there too," she said. And as the pastor was about to leave, she said, "Oh, there's one more thing. It's very important." "What's that?" said the pastor. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." Pastor stood looking at the woman, not knowing quite what to say. "That shocks you, doesn't it?" she said. And he said, "Yes, I'm quite puzzled by that. I've never heard of anyone wanting to do that. Why?" And then she said, "Well, in all my years of attending church functions and weddings and so on, where food was involved, my favorite part was when whoever was clearing away the dishes of the main course would lean over and say, 'You can hold on to your fork. You're going to need it.' That was my favorite part," she said, "because I knew something better was coming. When they told me to hang on to my fork, I knew something delicious was coming. It wouldn't just be jello or pudding. It would be cake or pastry or pie or something. Something with substance. And I want people to see me in my casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, what's with that fork? What's up with the fork? And then, Pastor, I want you to tell them something better is coming. So hold on to your fork too." And the pastor, he started to cry. He knew it would be the last time he would see her. But he also knew that that woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did. She knew something better is coming. The best is yet to come. And at the funeral, as people were walking past the casket, they saw her there with her Bible and a fork in her right hand. And over, people asked the pastor, "What's up with the fork?" And he just smiled. And during the funeral service, he told the people of that conversation that he had with that woman. He told them about the fork and about what that fork symbolized for her. And he told the people he could not stop thinking about the fork. And he said, "You probably won't be able to stop thinking about it either." And he was right. So, dear believers, next time you reach down for that smaller fork, the dessert fork, let it remind you, ever so gently, something better is coming. The best is yet to come. Now, the Holy Spirit is something like that fork. His presence is a reminder, a guarantee that the best is yet to come. We do not have our best life here. Far from it. If that were true, that would be very sad, wouldn't it? If this was the best. No, the best is yet to come. Better things. The presence of Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven forever. That's what the Holy Spirit guarantees. That's what you are sealed with, dear believers. I think of unbelievers this morning too. When you attend functions like weddings and so on, they say that to you too. You better hang on to your fork. The best is yet to come. But that's not true for unbelievers, is it? If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst is yet to come. And this life is as good as it gets. But the worst is yet to come. Why is that? Is it because there was something wrong with the gospel? Is it because there was something wrong with Jesus? Because there was something wrong with the method of the Holy Spirit's working, faith and repentance? Or is it that you just don't believe this message? Think about what an affront that is to Almighty God. The God of the universe who created you in His image. And then, after you fell, sent His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you say, "I don't believe it. It's not for me." It doesn't have to end that way, dear friend. This very day, the Holy Spirit still comes with His Word and the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ still calls you, even this morning, to come to Him in the way of repentance and faith. Oh, come then. Even this very day. Amen.